Book of Jonah. We are going to, in these next four Lord's days together, as the Lord wills, cover the book of Jonah. So one chapter of the four each of the successive Sundays. Let me go ahead and give you, before I read the text and we get into it, the titles that I am giving to each of the four chapters. And of course, these points will contain sub-points and some of them sub-sub-points, as you know already. Chapter 1, I've entitled The Providence of God and the Sending of His Preachers. Providence of God and the Sending of His Preachers. Chapter 2, The Providence of God and the Sufferings of His People. Chapter 3, The Providence of God and the Salvation of Sinners. And chapter 4, The Providence of God and the Circumstances of Life. So that's where we will be going. I'd like to read the entire first chapter now. We will cover that this morning. So you follow along with me in your copy of the Scripture. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him, and said unto him, What meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is come upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not. For the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now in your word. Guide us into all truth, as you promised that the Holy Spirit would do, showing us even what is yet to come. Lord, uncover our hearts in this time. Help us to see the ways that many times you call upon any and all of us to do tasks in your name, to perform works that you have set before your people, and we, like Jonah, run the other way. Help us to see ourselves mirrored in this and to see the means by which that can be straightened, that can be remedied without you having to send a great fish. Lord, we ask for wisdom. And Father, I want to pray for our country at this moment. I ask your mercy and help upon us as it is strife-torn, riot-filled, Lord, many who are sincere in what they're doing are overshadowed by those who are criminal in their actions. And Lord, we'd confess that You haven't still treated us as we as a country deserve. The wrath You poured out on us is much less than what we've deserved as a country because we have forsaken You. We would just ask, along with Habakkuk the prophet, that in wrath You'd please remember mercy. Let Your gospel go forth in power everywhere, and particularly in those places where the strife is greatest, the anger is its hottest, the violence is most intense. Let the peace of God that passes all understanding guard hearts and minds in all those places. And do it for Your glory, Father. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Before we get into the text, I couldn't help but think, as Joel was talking about reading after or listening after John Piper, I had been reading after him. I'd not heard of him years back, and someone said, "Have you ever read The Pleasures of God?" And I said, "No, I've heard of it." So I read it, and then I got the second book and read it, and it really certainly rang true with me and showed me some things I really hadn't thought about. So one day, and of course I was telling this to Jolene and reading parts of it to her, you know, at different times of the book, and so one day I brought up this book and I read, and it was something along these lines. I can't quote it exactly, but it was something along the lines that God's glory is the source of our infinite pleasure, and only in Him can we find joy, not in the things about Him or connected with Him, but only in Him. Something along those lines. So I read that, and I asked her, I said, "Who do you think wrote that?" And she said, "Well, of course, John Piper." And I said, "Actually, it was Jonathan Edwards in 1743. And so Piper didn't stumble upon something that nobody else had seen before. That's the point. And in fact, the Scripture is very clear about that God indeed is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him. And the way you bring glory to God is to show that you are satisfied in Him, and you don't need the things that are lesser than Him to make you happy and content. That's a journey we're all on all our lives, isn't it? Because Paul even himself said, "I have learned wherewith to be content." All right. Jonah. The providence of God and the sending of His preachers. Now, there's two other times in the Scripture when we read about the prophet Jonah. First one is in the book of 2 Kings, and let me reference that quickly for you. Chapter 14. And it's interesting here that when we're introduced to Jonah in his book, we think, well, this is just some fella that God decided to call to send a message, much like He did with Amos. But we find out differently when we look at 2 Kings chapter 14. It says, talking about Jeroboam in verse 23, and verse 24 says, "And he, Jeroboam, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which He spake by the hand of His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." The other place that he's referenced, of course, is when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and following, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights." So we see from this 2 Kings passage that Jonah was a prophet. So we don't need to understand his particular assignment here as something totally out of the blue, like Amos saying, "I'm not a prophet, I'm not even the son of a prophet, I take care of sycamore trees and figs." Jonah was not in that situation. He already was a proclaimer of the Word of God. Now, let me say at the outset too, do not hear this that I'm about to give you with the Lord's help as simply focusing on called and ordained and licensed preachers in the day. Because the call of God comes upon all His people. Assignments and missions and works from God come upon all His people. And all of us, whatever our particular place is in the body of Christ, whatever our spiritual gifts, whatever our calling, are subject to responding when God gives us an assignment like Jonah did. And saying, "I just don't think I can do that. I don't think I want to do that." So hear it that way. However, the focus is particularly here on one of his preachers. Now, in the providence of God, and again, maybe I need to speak a word about providence. It's made up of two words in the Latin, pro, before, and video, to see. We get video from that. And it means to see before. Now, when it speaks of God throughout Scripture, it is not simply God looking down through the ages in some sort of crystal ball, but it is God seeing what He has put in place and ordained through the ages. God Himself says through the prophet Isaiah, "I'm the one declaring the end from the beginning and the things that have not yet come to pass as though they already were." Right? So God's providence is that which rules over all. Now, the word is not found in the Bible. Providence. As far as I know, I did some checking and I didn't find it. So if you find it, let me know. But certainly the concept of His providence is everywhere from Genesis through Revelation. Psalm 103:19 said, "The Lord has set His throne in the heavens and His kingdom rules over all." And I would submit to you that in this case especially, kingdom is synonymous with His providence. The providence of God in the sending of His preachers. And the first thing we see is that when God calls anyone to do anything, they need to understand it, that whether they're reading the Bible or they get an impression from the Lord as they're praying, or some other believer says, you know, God has been leading me to tell you this, I think you ought to consider this, or whatever. However it comes, if it's biblical, if it can be verified by the Bible, then it is the Word of the Lord. Sometimes we think that's only for those prophets of old. Oh, the Word of the Lord came to them. Well, the Word of the Lord comes to all of us. It's coming to you right now. It came to you in the first hour when I read the text. It's coming to you now after I read this text. The Word of the Lord came to Jonah. God reveals His message and His ministry and His assignment to His people. He always does that. Whether it's simply an impression in the soul as we read the Bible, or it's a direct, clear sense that God has called us to do something as we pray and seek Him, no matter, the point is that God has things for us to do. Remember we said all our time in Ephesians 2, one of the things that was clear was we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, God reveals His will. Sometimes we get mixed up about that, and we think that God's will is sort of like when you play hide and seek with somebody, or you're hiding something rather, and you say, "Okay, I've hidden this treasure in this room. You know, I try to find it," and they start walking one way, and they say, "Oh, you're cold," and then you turn back toward where it is. You don't know it, but they say, "Oh, you're getting warmer." Some people think God deals with us like that, with His will. You're getting warmer. No, you're cold now. And again, think of it this way, folks. If I, as a parent, wanted one of my children to do something, that something would be something, first of all, they're very capable of doing. It's something I require of them, and they'll be blessed in doing it. So I call them to me and say, "I have something for you to do. You'll be blessed in doing it. You won't be blessed if you don't do it. You're well able to do it, or I wouldn't ask you to do it." And they say, "Okay, what is it, Daddy?" I said, "I'm not going to tell you. You're going to have to figure it out on your own." A lot of people see God like that. Make no mistake about it. God will make crystal clear what He wants you to do. He's faithful to do that. It is not the proverbial needle in the haystack. It is rather clearly revealed. So God reveals. Let's look at a couple of other Old Testament examples of men who got an assignment from God, and then their reaction was not much unlike Jonah's. First of all, in Exodus chapter 3. Familiar passage to us. If you don't want to turn there, just listen. Moses comes upon a bush that's on fire, but it's not consumed. And he hears a voice saying, "Moses, Moses." And then the voice says in verse 5, "Draw not near here, but off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I'm the God of thy father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he's afraid to look upon God. And then God gives him his commission. The Lord said, "I've seen my affliction, the affliction of my people. I'm come to deliver them." Verse 10, "Come now therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said, "Who am I that I should go?" God says, "I'll be with you." The other person I want us to note is the prophet Jeremiah, known by many as the weeping prophet, and not without good reason. In Jeremiah chapter 1, it says, the prophet says, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. By the way, that's the personal intimate knowledge in the Authorized Version that connects exactly, it's the same Hebrew word as we find in Genesis when it says Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It's very personal and intimate. That's how God knows us. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And here it comes. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. The call of God. The assignment given. God reveals what He wants His people to do. And notice back to Jonah. What's God's commission to him? Verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Now, it's a good thing nobody's standing right in front of me. When you say Tarshish, people got to back up a little bit because they might get hit, they might get wet. Tarshish is kind of one of those productive words, isn't it? But what's the point? He said, no, I don't want to do that. Back to Exodus chapter 3. Or 4, excuse me. Exodus 4. Moses said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto thee. And then Moses said unto the Lord, verse 10, O Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who made man's mouth? Who made the dumb or the deaf or seeing? Have not I the Lord? Verse 13, and he, Moses, said, O Lord, I pray, send by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Moses gets the assignment and it's clear as a bell. And he says, I'm not able to do that. You realize who you're talking to? You realize my deficiencies? My weaknesses? My inabilities? You got to send somebody else. And God's anger is kindled at Moses. Similar thing happens with Jeremiah, though not anger, but certainly a correcting of his thinking. In verse 6, after God says, I've ordained you a prophet, chapter 1, then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I'm a child, for you shall go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever command thee, thou shalt speak. Then he says, the Lord put forth his hand and touched his mouth and said, I've put my words in your mouth. Now get going. So again, we see that God reveals, but many times the preacher resists. And you could put in that also in the blank, the believer in general resists. God reveals, but the servant of the Lord sometimes resists. And so then, God responds. And we saw what he said to the two men we've already considered, both Moses and Jeremiah. How did he respond to Jonah? Jonah gets on the ship, pays the fare, and he's heading in exactly the opposite direction geographically from Nineveh as he heads to Tarshish. Verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken up. When God reveals and the servant rejects, or resists, you can count on it, God's going to respond. Some way, somehow, in His providence, He will respond in a way that makes the running servant know, I shouldn't have run. It's not good that I turned my back on what God made clear for me to do. God responds. He responds for His own reasons. And that's always what we have to keep in mind. He responds for his reasons, and we see that again with Jeremiah in chapter 20. He responds because he wants to do a work in that servant who is not willing to do what God has given him to do. Now, in Jeremiah's case, he says in chapter 20, verse 9, basically he's fed up with nobody listening to him. So he says, I will not make mention of him, God, nor speak any more in His name. But His word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I couldn't hold off. when God responds, in whatever way He responds, He is doing it to first and foremost do it for the sake of His servant. Now we might think He's only going to do it for the sake of the assignment. And that is a part of it. But first and foremost, if we resist the Lord, then He's going to do something in His providential work in our lives to affect a change in us concerning that thing that we have been hesitant to do. He's going to show us. He's going to teach us. He's going to make sure we understand that that which we either were afraid to do or had no heart to do, had no compassion about doing, had no motivation about it, He's going to make sure we understand that's important enough that my reaction needs to be totally different than it was. He's going to make that clear. My mentor Ron Dunn used to say, son, make sure when God puts you in His classroom and gives you a test, pass it the first time as best you know how, because the makeup test is always harder. That's what Jonah's dealing with. His makeup test is going to be a whole lot harder than if he had said, yes, I will go to Nineveh and preach against the great city. Or Jeremiah, yes, I know I can speak for you if you call me and give me the ability to do it. And I'm going to keep preaching your name. He wouldn't have wound up in the dungeon, stuck halfway down in quicksand and mud. And Moses, he wouldn't have gone through all that he went through if he'd simply said at the burning bush, Lord, here am I, send me. Right? God responds for His reasons concerning His servants, but also concerning sinners. Exodus 36:23, the Lord says, I will do my work among you so that all the heathen shall know that I am Jehovah, your God. In other words, God does His work when the servant resists in order to accomplish a work in the servant and also to do something for sinners. Now, not every calling or assignment that you or I are going to get is an evangelistic trip. In other words, He's not always every time going to be calling us to directly go share Christ with somebody. Sometimes He will. But the principle that overarches all of it is that He is doing the work in us to send us to do what He wants us to do, certainly many times to help other believers, but also to impact sinners who observe what's going on. Remember what it said in the book of Acts? They, the early church, were meeting together continually, praising God and having favor with the people. We have to wonder, well, we don't have to wonder, but we have to consider, meditate on what we as churches have done the last few centuries to make the heathen not look on us with favor. Now, it also goes on to say, but they dared not join them. It does say that. But the point was, the apostles and early believers were so loved each other and so loved sinners that the sinners, while they wouldn't join with them perhaps, they still had a favorable view of them. I read the other day, and I can't remember his name, but some well-known atheist from the UK had written a paper not long ago, and part of his thesis was that if it had not been for the entrance, now this is atheist now, if it had not been for the entrance and the flourishing of Christianity, the world probably would not have survived past the first century. He said it was Christianity that taught men to love one another. It was Christianity that exalted women. It was Christianity that solved racial barriers and so forth. That was Christianity that did that. Now this is an atheist saying that. So again, we have to wonder, or we have to consider how far we've fallen off the mark, don't we? God responds for His reasons toward His servant and toward sinners. We've got to always realize, folks, that even in the smallest things that God calls us to do, we may never know. Sometimes we will, but a lot of times we may never know the broad impact of that. It's like the rock in the pond. We may not see all the ripples, but they're going to be there. That is, good effects, things that honor God that come from us being just obedient, even in something small and simple. And that's the kind of things we struggle with the most, isn't it? I know I do. You know, if the Lord said, okay, I'm calling you, I want you to go on live television on CNN and I'm going to make it where you can preach a sermon an hour long and they'll be quiet and listen to you. And the whole world will hear it. You know, if I got that kind of call, I'd say, where's my plane ticket? But if God says, go over there to your neighbor and just see if they're okay, tell them you love them, see if you can help them anyway. I go, well, I'm sure I should do that. But I got this going on, that going on. I mean, I'm just confessing. And I don't know if anybody else shares that room with me or not, but I got a suspicion there are. But we don't know the effect of the small things. And so, as Jesus said, he that is faithful in little is what? Also faithful in much. And to whom much is granted, much will be required. So, we've got to understand that the prophet's obedience to God was for himself, but also it was for a great number of people that it was going to impact positively. And like I said, it doesn't have to be an evangelistic mission for that to be the outcome. None of the works of God are without eternal purpose. We've got to understand that. We are so tied into time and temporal that we fail to look up and see the eternal ramification of things. Now, there are some things that don't have any eternal ramification. Okay? If I choose Rocky Road versus chocolate mint ice cream at Baskin-Robbins, that doesn't have eternal consequences. But so many things that we don't really think may have an eternal consequence, if we just had a little bit more discernment and stayed in the Word more and prayed more, we would say, yeah, they do. They can. Eternal impact. So God responds for His own reasons. And there are always good reasons, even if those who are subject to them, the servant who's running especially, doesn't see it as so good at the time. He responds for his reasons and he responds with his own resources. Again, verse 3 says, after he fled, the Lord in verse 4 sent a great wind, a mighty tempest. The ship was about to come apart. Now, many have made something of Jonah being in verse 5 asleep, and some have taken one or two views of it. Well, he's so clueless about God, he just slept through a storm. That's possible. The others have said, well, we see a picture here that resembles Christ being in the ship and the storm raging and him being calm and fast asleep. I don't know. Because again, why was Jonah asleep? I think he had to shut his eyes and try to sleep because he was trying mentally to do what he'd already done physically, and that was hide from God. Run from God. I think that's why he was asleep. It's open to debate and discussion, of course. But God makes sure that he wakes up. The shipmaster says, what are you doing sleeping? We're all calling on our gods. Go call on yours. Or we're all going to die. So then they cast lots. Now, in those times, the lot was cast through Old Testament era, even into the beginning of the New Testament, we see a casting of lots to discern the will of God. Now, we don't have to do that anymore because we have the completed Scripture, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit in fullness for us and within us, so we don't have to cast lots anymore. But they did back then, and God was pleased to do that. And remember, it says in Proverbs, the lot is cast in the lap, but what? But its every decision is from the Lord. So even if you roll the dice, so to speak, or whatever, the way it winds up is the way God intended it to give you that message, in that time in particular. So they cast lots to see who's at fault, and it's, of course, Jonah. So God responds with his first resource, a storm. And the storm is so severe that everybody's going to perish if something doesn't change. And it's interesting in verse 8 that they begin to quiz him and interrogate him. What's going on with you? Who are you? Where'd you come from? And he says, and I think he probably said it in this tone of voice. Okay, this is just my opinion. I'm a Hebrew. Now I do fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the earth and the seas. I mean, I don't think he was bold and said, I'm a Hebrew. Because, I mean, look at what he's done. He's run from God. He's tried to hide from God. So I don't think he was forceful in that. But the point is, he was honest. And it's interesting that once the heathen find out this is a man who worships the one true God, even though they don't, it says they were exceedingly afraid. In other words, their fear level went way up because they thought, okay, we've heard about this God of Israel and what He can do and what He's done. And if this guy has disobeyed Him and is running from Him and he's in our boat, we're all done for. Remember what Rahab said to the spies when they came to spy out the land and she hid them? She said, we heard about y'all. And we heard about what your God had done before you. And when we heard you were on the way here, our hearts melted. Folks, it's time for the church to have such a vibrant, powerful testimony of the gospel that the heathen melt before it. It's time. God responds with His resources that are, first of all, a storm. In Job 38, I'm reading through Job in my own personal reading each day, and I've gotten to chapter 38. And of course, if you know, or familiar, or remember about the book of Job, beginning in chapter 37 and going all the way through 42, God basically, as Ron Dunn used to say, put Job in a recliner and turned on the Discovery Channel and said, you see that? Did you do that? Do you understand that? Can you make that happen? I did. And He says, He made the winds and the waves. He controls them in Job 38. And He said, He marks a line and says, this far are you going to go, ocean, and no farther. And then He says to Job, you do that? The point here is that God is in command of the storm. Remember what happened with the disciples when they were in the boat and the storm came up, as I've already referenced, and Jesus was asleep? And they go to Him and wake Him. And, Master, don't you even care? We're all going to die out here. He stands up and says, be still. Peace. And it goes from a raging tempest to blue sky and placid water like that. Instantaneously. It tells us the men were afraid beforehand because of the storm. But then it says, after He calmed it, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said, what man is this that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Indeed. Indeed. What man is this? Jesus Christ. So the men say, well, what are we going to do? What can we possibly do so that we will live? You're the one that's the problem. You're running from God, and because you're in our boat, we've got the damage coming on us too. There's a pretty good object lesson there. The disobedient believer may bring some tough times and judgments on some people who have nothing to do with his situation or hers, just because they simply happen to be around. It's collateral damage sometimes. And so they say, what can we do to you? And He says, that's simple. You're going to throw me in the ocean, and then the sea will become calm. Now, the Holy Spirit had to have revealed that to him. But the men are not willing to do that. And so instead, they do, by the way, and Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon he preaches on the first chapter of Jonah, and his take on it is the men rowing hard to get to shore, but they cannot, relating to people trying to work to please God and to be saved. It's a great application, and that's what it is, an application. But however you see it, by application or looking at its strict interpretation, the men are hesitant to kill somebody else. That's in their favor, right? That's a noteworthy trait. And so they're doing everything they can besides that. But it doesn't work, because God has a purpose. And so they cried unto the Lord after they saw that they couldn't succeed in their own efforts, and said, we beseech Thee, O Lord, we beseech Thee. And they call Him Jehovah. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. Verse 14 says, for Thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased Thee. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, after verse 2 says, why should the heathen say, where is their God? Talking about God's people. The answer, our God is in the heavens, and He has done whatsoever He pleases. Isn't it interesting that these heathens, these idol worshippers, these false God worshippers are brought by the tempest, by Jonah being there, by the judgment of God being poured out, they're brought to acknowledge there's just one Jehovah, and He does exactly what He wants to do. And nobody can stop that. Psalm 136 verse 3 is another reference that says basically the same thing is here. God does what He pleases. He uses a storm, and then He uses, and this is the most famous part of course the entire book to most people, He uses a sea creature as well. Now in Job 40 and 41, God talks about a couple of sea creatures. He talks about Leviathan. He talks about Behemoth, who was on the land but kind of went to the water to drink, I suppose. It said sometimes he's found among the reeds of the river. Behemoth and Leviathan, and he describes them both as what, if you don't listen to commentary notes at the bottom of your study Bible that say it was probably a rhinoceros and a crocodile, I say baloney. It wasn't a rhinoceros and a crocodile. Most likely a dinosaur of some type. But the point is, God says, look at these creatures. You think you could jump on his back, put a bridle in his mouth, and ride him for a while? No way. You put your hand on him, you won't do it again. But God says, I direct his every move. And so, it says, verse 17, which is actually technically the beginning of chapter 3. Again, that's one of those places where our chapter division doesn't really fit with the paragraph form. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word there in Hebrew is Dagon, as it would be pronounced, I think, in Hebrew, but we would just say Dagon. That may ring a bell with you. The Philistines had a fish god that they worshipped named Dagon. And in fact, it is that fish god in 1 Samuel chapter 8, chapter 5, that falls down before the ark of the Lord when the Philistines capture the ark. They prop him up the next day, and they go back in the next morning in the temple, and not only has he fallen down before the ark a second time, but now his head and his hands are broken off. Fish god. This is a great fish. Now, certainly Matthew 12 says whale in the English translation. But they're not contradictory. In fact, and we don't know this, so it's conjecture, but if you think about the sea creatures we know of now, and this may have been one that's not even around anymore, and it may have been one that was created on the spot to do this too. God could certainly do that. So we don't know. But if it's something that we still have some reference point of today, it would most likely be a whale, but also a fish. And what is that? There's only one thing that's a whale and a fish, and that's a whale shark. And it is interesting that whale sharks don't eat meat. They only eat plankton and stuff like that. As big as they are, I don't know how they get full. I guess they eat all day long, but they don't eat meat. So it would be sensible that perhaps that was what swallowed Jonah. It wouldn't want to chew him up and digest him. But God told it to swallow him, and so there he goes, into the belly of the fish. I've told some of you this before, just in talking, but Brother Johnny Carter was in a meeting one day, and the host preacher got up, and he was just going to introduce Brother Johnny, but as preachers do, he started preaching, and he just really got into it, and whatever line of reasoning he was using or point he was trying to make, he said, folks, you got to realize, it's just like when Jonah swallowed the whale. And of course, everybody erupted in laughter, and he said, oh, y'all know what I mean. He said, but I'll tell you one thing, if this book said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. And I said, yes, amen, so would I. What is the point? God uses the means that are available to Him, and all means are available to Him. Would you bring me something for an offering or something that you think I might want to eat or drink? God says in Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, and I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is nothing that is not subject to Almighty God. Not in heaven, not in earth, not in hell. Nothing that's not subject to Him. And so when God's servant is running, God has all the means available to him to turn the servant around and get him back on track. How much better it is to see the assignment, hear the call, receive the impression of the Spirit to do or say or be something, and do it. Right? Do it. And expect God to provide what you and I feel like we don't have in order to do it. God will never give you something to do that He does not equip you to do. He's faithful to do that. And so, Jonah missed the point. Because he thought God couldn't do it. And after all, as we'll see, he didn't really want to do it anyway. Whether God could do it for him or not. God is providential in sending His preachers. Let's bow our heads.